This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12 as we continue our study through the Bible. And as we're going to see tonight, John takes us now to the final week before Jesus goes to the cross, before he is crucified for the sins of the world. And as we dig into John chapter 12, John gives to us the account of Mary's anointing of Jesus. Now, it's also spoken of in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, and some people think it's the same story in Luke chapter 7, but I don't think it's the same story. In Luke, we see the events take place in Galilee, not Bethany. In Luke, we see Jesus at the house of a Pharisee, and here it's at the house of Simon the ex-leper. In Luke, we see a former harlot anoint the feet of Jesus, while here we see Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, doing the anointing. So keep that in mind as we go through this story. We're also going to dig into this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it's just some powerful teaching by Jesus as he prepares to go to the cross. And, you know, by the time we get to John chapter 17, I mean, we get to the prayer of Jesus, and it's just one of the most amazing prayers in the entire Bible. So a lot of ground to cover over the next several weeks, a lot of information packed in these chapters. So let's just begin John chapter 12, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, keep in mind that Jesus came from the area of Ephraim. It was about 15 miles to the north of Bethany, and here they have a dinner for Jesus. It's a dinner in honor of him at the home of Simon the ex-leper. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And if this is Martha's home, you think, well, you know, why was Martha serving? Some say, well, maybe they were married. I don't think that's the idea. Keep in mind the time of year it was. It was Passover. And people from all the surrounding areas were coming to Jerusalem for Passover. So a lot of these homes, they would house these people so they got filled up. And so they would have meals for them. And I think Mary is just there with the other women serving. Keep in mind, again, this is in honor of Jesus, but I'm sure there were a lot of people there. We are 6 days from the Passover. And, you know, as we looked in at our study in Matthew, the Passover would be on a Thursday, not the traditional day of Friday, for those in Judea, including the Sadducees. The Galileans, they celebrated it, though, on Wednesday, along with the Pharisees. So Jesus and his men, who are Galileans, would have celebrated Passover on Wednesday, which is interesting. That's how he could have the Passover meal and yet be crucified on Passover. It just works out that way. One half of John's gospel is given to this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's pretty impressive. Matthew was about 33%, Mark about 40%. And Luke covers about 25%. So these are really important events. Remember, John is trying to show us who Jesus is. Almighty God, who became flesh, dwelt among us to go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins. So all that John has in here is pointing us to that. And Jesus, during this period of time, remember, this is his last week with his earthly ministry, is still teaching his men, he's still instilling in them the things that they would need to carry on the work when he was gone. Look at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So here is Mary's love for the Lord, and it's seen in her actions, the things that she did. Now, people read this and they don't think a lot about it, but keep in mind, this oil of spikenard was costly, very costly. It was, a very fragrant oil. It was prepared from the roots and stems of an aromatic herb from northern Arabia. It cost 300 denarii, or a year's wages. And Mary took this flask, broke it, anointed the head of Jesus, as Matthew and Mark tell us. And I believe that oil flowed down and came down upon the feet of Jesus, as John tells us. And I think for Mary, Mary's like, there's nothing too costly for me to give to my Lord. Her life was a sacrifice unto him. And, you know, that should be our passion, to give the Lord all that we have, our entire being. You see, he's worthy of everything. And everything that we have comes from him. You know, we think that, you know, we talk about oh, he's got some natural ability. No, it's God-given ability. It truly is. You know, oh, he's a great speaker. Well, yeah, God gave him that ability to speak like that. Our very breath is given to us by God. We need to remember that. And so here's Mary pouring this oil on the head of Jesus. It's flowing down, comes upon his feet. And Mary takes her hair and wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair. I think, well, why? I think Mary was a worshiper of Jesus. And that's what we see here. A woman's hair was her glory. And Mary, what did she do? She laid her glory down at the feet of Jesus. And this is interesting to me. What happens to a person who worships God like this? They take on the fragrance of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The house where Mary was at, the smell permeated. It was the fragrance of Jesus. Wherever she went, the fragrance of Jesus went with her. Now, I like that. That's what it should be in our lives, right? Wherever we go, it should be the fragrance of Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Take a sniff of the person sitting next to you. What do they? Don't do that. Don't do that. Sometimes you take me too literally. But here's the thing. As we spend time with Jesus, as we are reading his word and we're praying and we're just asking him, Lord, help me to be more like you. You know what? The fragrance of Jesus will permeate our lives. People will see Jesus in us. Our homes will be filled with the fragrance of Jesus. Now, will some people like that? No, not everyone is going to like that, but it doesn't matter. You know, when I was in high school, the big thing for kids was Brute. I don't remember, you know, it was aftershave, I guess. I don't know. Maybe it was cologne, who knew? But, you know, you just pour it on you. And I feel sorry for the people that hung around me because that Brute every day just poured it on. The fragrance of Jesus is much better because, you know what? It draws people to him. They see something different in our lives. And that's what should happen, guys. It's not that everyone's going to like what they see, but some will desire to have what we have, and that's Jesus. And the only way you're going to smell like Jesus is by spending time at his feet in worship. Now, think about this. Why wasn't Mary at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified? Why didn't Mary go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus after he died? Isn't that interesting? Well, I mean, she loved the Lord. Why wasn't she there? Maybe she already understood that death wouldn't hold him. How did she know that? Maybe because she spent time at his feet in worship. I don't know. But she wasn't at the cross, and she didn't go to the tomb. And here was a woman who loved the Lord deeply. Maybe she had more insight than the disciples did, huh? Because she spent time in worship. Look at verse 4. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So here's the heart of Judas compared to the heart of Mary, a true worshiper of God. And boy, the contrast is like night and day. Judas was not interested in Jesus. He was interested in the money. He kept the money bag, and he not only kept it, but he stole from it. And here he sees the money, you know, basically flying out the window. What a waste. 300 denarii we could have gotten for that. I would have made some pretty good money out of that one. And here's the thing. Evil hearts try to cover up their wickedness, don't they? Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Oh, what a man of God, right? He sounds so good. He wasn't interested in the poor at all. It was money taken from him. So he thought it was the Lord's money. And people are listening to what he's saying. And guess what happened when Judas said this? The other disciples of Jesus joined in and agreed with Judas. Yeah, why wasn't this money? Why didn't we sell this and give this money to the poor? That's a great idea, Judas. That's how contagious evil can be. Who are you hanging out with? Because it's going to determine what fragrance you're emitting from your life. And here's the interesting thing. Not one of the disciples of Jesus, not one of them, knew that Judas was a traitor. Isn't that interesting? Jesus did. Jesus knew, but these other guys didn't. That's how good he was. And sometimes it's difficult to tell the wheat from the tares. One writer put it like this, that anyone could follow Christ as a disciple for 3 years, see all his miracles, hear all his teaching, receive at his hand repeated kindness, be counted an apostle, and yet prove rotten at heart in the end, All this at first sight appears incredible and impossible. Yet the case of Judas shows plainly that the thing can be. Few things, perhaps, are so little realized as the extent of the fall of man. You know how true that is. And really, in the end, people will be able to tell who you're worshiping by the fragrance you're emitting from your life. Now imagine the atmosphere here now. Here's Mary, you know, she's wiping, you know, pouring the oil over Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. Judas, why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? So you got that going on. The disciples are joining in. And I'm sure things got pretty quiet. Probably hear a pin drop. What's going to happen? I'm sure they probably looked at Jesus. What are you going to do? What about this Jesus? Did she waste this oil for nothing? Look at verse 7. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Others were criticizing Mary for her love for the Lord. And who comes to her aid? Jesus does. Never forget that. You know, our family, our friends, even those in the church and those outside the church can criticize us. But if we love and worship Jesus, he's not going to criticize us. But Judas, who wasn't loving the Lord, he was full of criticism for those who love the Lord. How horrible. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." I think again, Mary, how did you know that Jesus was going to die? Because she's a worshiper of Jesus. She was in tune. You know, I wonder all that we miss that Jesus has for us because we don't take the time to worship and listen to what he is showing us through his Spirit. And, you know, some read this and they have a hard time as they look at verse 8 when Jesus said, you know, "The poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Well, that's pretty cold, pretty harsh. Are you ignoring the poor? Well, again, you know, we need to understand the character of Jesus, what his nature is like, who he's like, before we jump to those conclusions. Jesus is not negating or ignoring the poor, but he's saying that his day was coming and she was given the gift of devotion to him, preparing him for his burial. And the apostles, remember, Jesus told the apostles, you know, "I'm going to be taken to the religious leaders. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to rise the third day." And they couldn't handle that. But Mary anointed Jesus for his burial, spending time with him. And make no mistake about it, Jesus is not saying we're to ignore the poor or not take care of the poor. But here's the most important thing. Most important thing is God and worshiping him, spending time with him, listening to him so we can be directed in our actions, not only towards the poor, but to everyone. You know, how do we know who we're to help? See, we think just help as many people as you can. Well, that's great, but what if God is working in that person's life and has brought them to this position where they need to look up? And here you go, you're helping them so they don't have to look up anymore. That's why we need to be in prayer. We need to seek God for direction. It's so important. And remember, the church is not a social institution. Many have made the church into a social institution where you go out, you give food, you give clothes, you help here, you help there. What's missing? Jesus. Okay, so you helped them in this life, but you're sending them to hell for eternity. Have you really helped them? No. You know, they work together. You help their physical needs along with their spiritual needs. The physical needs open the door many times for us to then bring the spiritual needs, show them who Jesus is. Look at verse 9. "Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, for that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Now, keep in mind that the chief priests were mostly Sadducees, and Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and Lazarus was a problem for them. He was a living example of life after death, and having him around was really an embarrassment to their theological system. So what's the solution? Put Lazarus to death. Ugh, crazy. These are the religious leaders. And think about this man named Lazarus. He was a living testimony of who Jesus is, the Messiah. He was dead, but now he's alive. And because of his witness, many people believed in Jesus, which, again, irritated the religious leaders. They should have been rejoicing. Here was a guy who was dead in the tomb for 4 days, and now he's alive. Praise God. No, let's kill him. Go figure. You scratch your head. What a witness he was. Just like us. You know, we once were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And God has made us alive again in Christ. We're a living testimony of the power of God, of who Jesus is. You know, Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians 3, that we're epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Epistles of Christ, letters of Christ. People read our lives. They read how we respond to situations, the things we say, the things that we do, and they come to conclusions about God. What's interesting is, how many words of Lazarus do you read in the Scriptures? Zero. Well, how is he a witness? His life was a witness. I understand a lot of people like to put that down. Oh, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it say, you know, just live for Christ. We need to share the gospel message. Well, I agree. We should share the gospel message. But if your life is not a living testimony, then what are people being drawn to? You see, if you're not living for Christ, your actions are going to turn people away from him. We are to let our light shine, that when the world sees our good works, not necessarily hear our good works, where we boast about them, but they see them, they glorify God in heaven. Living our lives as someone who was brought back from the dead, because we were, spiritually speaking. And what does the world want to do to us? Destroy our witness, destroy us. That's what they want to do with Lazarus, right? He's too much of a witness. Let's put him to death. Let's get him out of here. Once he's gone, people will forget about it. But him walking around is not a good thing for us. Christian persecution continues to grow throughout the world. One watchdog group, Open Doors, released its annual list of countries where Christians face the greatest persecution. And levels worldwide have it at over 7,000 Christians were killed for their faith between November 1st, 2014 and October 31st, 2015. Can you imagine? We're in the 21st century and 7,000 Christians have lost their lives. I think those numbers are even higher than that. They work in over 60 countries, this group. January 2014 was the worst year for Christian persecution. In fact, more than any other time in modern history. They found that over 3,000 more Christians were killed for faith-related reasons during its reported period for the 2016 World Watch List than it found during the reporting period for the 2015 report. 3,000 more. I think those numbers are going to increase. And what's happened in America, the church is just asleep. You know, we're more interested what kind of coffee we have in the church than what kind of teaching we have in a church. You scratch your head. Wake up, people, right? The church has become, what do you have for me? That's not what the church is about. I realize that that's kind of hard to take. The church is not about me, but it's not. Church is, what can I do for you? That's what the people should be saying. Why? Because God's given you a gift. He's given everyone a gift. But physically, I can't do anything. Really? You can't pray? That's probably one of the most important gifts. Being a prayer warrior is one of the most important, because this is a spiritual battle. When people were asked what they would like, they said that they'd be attracted to a church that would provide acting or backstage opportunities for actors trying to get a foot in the theater door. That's what the church is about. They wanted a 12-step program. They were also asked why they preferred to sleep in on Sunday mornings rather than go to church. And some were against the idea of commitment. If they joined a church, they would be obligated to attend. They didn't want to feel they were duty-bound to go to church. Wow, what has happened? I never feel like, oh, I got to go to church today. Well, you're the pastor. You have to feel that way. I actually don't have to feel that way. I love coming to church. I love being able to share God's word. Another article said, too many people come to church expecting their own self-interest to be served. Singles, for example, attend because they like the activities and they might find a future mate. Then you've got the needs of junior high groups, senior high groups, the college crowd, young marrieds with children, empty nesters, senior saints, etc. With such a conglomeration of interest groups in the congregation, the church has fallen into the trap of regarding these groups as consumers who are shopping for a church that will dispense the religious goods and services they need. How often do people visit a church and ask questions that pertain to theological position of the church? How often do people approach a congregation with questions as to how they can serve in the kingdom? The church has forgotten that its essential unity lies in its confession of Jesus as Lord and its witness to the world. We understand why the church is weak in America. It's all about us, and it's not about him, not about the Lord and his will for our lives. And we want revival to take place, but revival begins with us, in our own hearts. You know, I said it before, you know, what happens when, you know, a house is on fire? Everyone's coming to watch it burn, right? Here's the thing. What happens when you're on fire for the Lord? People will come and watch you burn because you're on fire for Him. We need to remember that. Spend time at the feet of Jesus. Worship Him. Draw close to Him. Let Him work inside you so He can work outwardly and touch the lives of others. I don't give up on America. I always have hope. And here's the thing. God still saves sinners. There's my hope for America. Not that the government's going to get better or whatever. God saves sinners. And that's, again, what we need to remember, guys. We'll look at verse 12 as we get to the triumphal entry. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So now it's the 10th of Nisan, and according to the book of Exodus, this was the day that the people would bring their Passover lambs to be inspected for any spot or blemish. And from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, this would be taking place. And Jesus is entering Jerusalem as our Passover lamb. He's going to be inspected for any spot or blemish that's in Him. He's going to be inspected by the people, the religious leaders, Pilate. And Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Why? Because he was sinless. There was no spot or blemish in him. And interestingly, this is the only day that Jesus allowed the people to worship Him as the Messiah, the King. It was the day that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was told, "Now therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." And so if you take those 483 years times 360 days, which is the based on the Babylonian calendar, their calendar was 360 days, you come to 173,880 days, or 69 times 7 years. And this command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given by King Artaxerxes on March 14, 445 BC. You can read of it in Nehemiah chapter 2. So once that command goes forth, you count off 173,880 days, come to April 6, 32 AD, or Palm Sunday. The only day Jesus rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the King. And God told us beforehand when that day would be. In Luke 19, we're told that as Jesus drew near, He saw the city and wept over it. And this is what He said. He said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you, and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." They missed this day. They were accountable, and now judgment was coming. Now, what's interesting is the people are excited here. They're putting palm branches down. They're saying, "Hosanna, save now." The people saw this as a political rally. Save us from Roman persecution, Roman bondage. Free us from that. And don't we do that? We look to the political system to free us. Why? Why don't we look to Jesus? You know, here's Jesus riding in on a donkey, symbol of peace. They're excited. Save now. And in a few days, they're going to be yelling, "Crucify Him." How fickle we are, aren't we? "Hey, I didn't get what I want. Let's get rid of this guy. He's nothing." Well, it's not about you. It's about what He came to do, to fulfill the work that the Father sent Him to do. And it's the most important thing. Because everything else, if Jesus freed them from Roman persecution and they still were going to die in their sins, what's the point? You see, Jesus did not come as a national savior at this time to free them from this persecution. He came as a spiritual savior. He's going to rule. He's ruling and reigning in the hearts of His people. Yes, He's coming back to rule and reign from Jerusalem on the throne, but not yet. And they missed that. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. So after the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the apostles began to understand that the Old Testament scriptures were speaking about Jesus. The Holy Spirit was opening their eyes to these truths. And you know, Spurgeon said, "Man has a desire to preach new doctrine, to set up a new church, to be an original thinker, to judge, to consider, to do anything but obey." And I think that's pretty important for us I think we don't understand because we don't glorify him in obedience. As I said before, if it's new, it's not true with the scriptures. And if it's true, it's not new. Because God has already established it in his word, right? There's nothing new in his word. It's not like we got to add to it or take away from it. It's there. It is what it is. And so if we want to understand God, we need to glorify him in our obedience, and he's going to teach us. He desires to teach us. His Spirit, the Comforter, comes alongside. He helps us. He opens our hearts and our minds to the things of God. As you're reading the scriptures, I'm sure this has happened to you. You know, may have read something many times before. All of a sudden, you're reading it. It's like, wow, I never saw that. Yeah, isn't that awesome how God does that? Look at verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. Now, think about what the Jews were going through under Roman bondage. They lost their freedom. Things weren't easy. So the Jews who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead are just blown away by this. Now, I don't believe that they saw Jesus as the one who came to save them from their sins, but like I said, the one who came to save them from the Roman bondage that they were in. Bruce put it like this. He said, one who could summon a dead man back to life would certainly be able to deliver the holy city from the yoke of Caesar. And that's exactly what they wanted. This is not saving faith here, but the following of Jesus because of they wanted to be freed from the Roman persecution. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world didn't go after Jesus. Not at all. Okay. The Jews, a lot of the Jews got saved. Were there some Gentiles? There's possibly some, not many early on. Later on they came. But for the religious leaders, their popularity was decreasing. People were following Jesus at Jerusalem, in the Galilee area when he was there. And so they needed to do something quick before things got out of control. And for the most part, the Jews went after Jesus because of what they could get from him. Material things, physical things, you know, bread and fish. Hey, what's for breakfast now? No, I didn't come just to feed you physical food, but spiritual food, you know? And so when things didn't go the way they want, yeah, they rejected him. Now, we need to think about this for a minute. Why have we come to Jesus? Do we come to him because of something we can get from him, or because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? See, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's given to us this wonderful gift. But if we're here to, you know, get this or get that from Jesus, that's the wrong reason. He deserves our worship because he's Almighty God. Well, verse 20 says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, the Greeks, for the most part, they were kind of seekers of the truth, and these men had come to know the God of Israel. They were there for the Passover feast, I believe. And what a question they asked Philip. You know, don't we long for people to say that, you know? Hey, Joe, we want to see Jesus. Show him to me. Oh, yeah, that would be awesome. The Jews, they wanted a sign, but for the Greeks, they wanted to see him. Now, why did they come to Philip in the first place? Some say, well, he had a Greek name. It's possible. We don't know for sure. And Philip hesitated in taking them to Jesus. Why? Well, maybe it was because he didn't understand that salvation was not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. That's possible. We don't know. And he tells Andrew, and they both go and they tell Jesus. And Jesus is going to teach. I think the Greeks are there with them, but there's other people. Again, Jerusalem is swelling with people. They're coming from all over the place for Passover. So there's a lot of people there. And so Jesus is going to be teaching. And again, I think he's teaching us as well. J. Vernon McGee, he pastored a church in Los Angeles at one time known as the Church of the Open Door. And on the back wall, a place only the speaker, whoever was teaching, could see as he stood behind the pulpit was a sign that read, sir, we would see Jesus. So that's the sign they would see as they were sharing the word. And J. Vernon McGee said that he would have loved to put up a sign behind the pulpit, a place only the congregation could see that read, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Wow. Yeah, he didn't pull any punches. J. Vernon just said it like it is. You know, as a pastor, as a teacher, you know, we're to make Jesus known so that people can see Jesus. And yes, as you hear God's word, You shouldn't be offended by the truth, but seek direction from God as you receive the truth of God found in the Word of God. So what's Jesus going to say? Well, verse 23 says, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, interesting. In John 2:4, John 7:8, Jesus said his time had not come yet. Now it has. This is the day that the Lord has made, Psalm 118 says. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. You see, not only the salvation that Jesus would bring, but the sacrifice would be bound to the altar and offered up. This is the day that the Lord has made, the sacrifice that was being made. Morris said, in this gospel, we see Jesus as the world's Savior. And evidently, John means us to understand that this contact with the Greeks ushered in the climax. Jesus sees it as evidence that his mission has reached its climax and that he is now to die for the world, Greeks included. You know, the work that Jesus has done for us is completed. And I'm thankful for that. I'm so thankful that he didn't say, you know what? I did my part. Good luck. Hope you guys can do your part. Because we'd all be in trouble. We'd all fail. The work is done. It is finished. And I think Jesus is going to speak to these Greeks who are all there, as well as the others who are around, on a level that they would understand. He's going to talk about agriculture. And we see that as we get to verse 24. Jesus is going to explain this. Listen to what he says. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Think about it. A seed has to go in the ground and die for a harvest to come, for fruit to come. And what Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to be put to death and buried, and out of that, life will come. But before there can be that resurrection power, before that fruit is produced, there has to be death. And so through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see that he's provided the way of salvation, and many are going to be saved. There's going to be much fruit. Now, you know, verse 25, where it says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Don't go around going, I hate my life. I just hate my life. That's what Jesus said I'm supposed to do. No, that's not what he's saying. What is he speaking of? To hate your life means that you have no self-centeredness. You're Christ-centered. It's not about me. It's about him. And it's about others. And so don't let things get in your way with your relationship with the Lord. It's really death to the old life and raised up new in Christ. He's given us that life, that everlasting life. And it's only found in him. He goes on to say in verse 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus knew what was before him. It was the cross. That's what he came to do. You know, we focus of Jesus, that babe in the manger, right? But that was just to go from point A to the finish. It was all about the cross. God had to become flesh and blood. He had to be the kinsman redeemer so he could die for the sins of the world. And I think the pain that he endured through the beatings, the scourging, the nailing to the cross, trying to breathe as he hung on that cross, I can't even imagine how bad that is. But as I've said before, I think the biggest pain was the separation when the sins of the world were placed on Jesus from noon to 3 p.m. when he gave up his spirit. The Father turned his face from the Son. We have no idea what that's like. You know, we get glimpses of it, you know, when our kids are mad and they're not going to talk to us. We kind of get a glimpse of what that's like. We have no idea. Eternity passed. They were always in fellowship, always in one. And now, in this moment in time, there's a separation. I think that's why Jesus was sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, because of what this was going to entail. I don't think he knew what that was like, because he never experienced it. How could he? And yet this was the hour he was coming for. This is what it's all about. And Jesus is just pouring his heart out to the Father. My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, this is the reason I've come. Glorify your name, Father. And notice what happens next. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. This was assurance from God the Father. Approaching the cross, the great concern of Jesus was to glorify the Father. He was assured of that. And I don't think Jesus doubted that. But again, Jesus said, this is for your sake. I know the work I've come to do. I know what the Father has called me to do. I'm completing that work. And the Father will be glorified through all that I do. You know, here's the thing. As we go through tough times, difficult situations, our emotions telling us one thing and God telling us another thing, glorify the Father in your obedience to Him in spite of the conflicting emotions. Just seek Him. And some in the crowd, they said this is thunder. You know, they thought they heard thunder. People see a supernatural work of God and they have some natural explanation to it, right? They just can't accept it's from God. I guess when it's a disaster, just an act of God, No. God is at work day in and day out. We don't know. I think we would be shocked if we saw with our eyes all the things that God is doing here and now. I think we would be freaked out to see the spiritual warfare that's going on between the angels of God and the demonic forces. We get so caught up with what's going on in front of us, we miss the big picture. For us, especially in these days that we're living in, we need to have spiritual ears to hear. I'm amazed at how many people get their theology from the internet. I'm shocked. Can you get good things from the internet? Yeah, you can. But, like I said before, one of the most searched sites on Google was this whole thing that was supposed to happen in September, which didn't happen with the alignment of the planets and moons and all this other stuff that they took to unbiblical conclusions out of Revelation chapter 12. And how many Christians were buying into that? Or the blood moons, the guys who wrote books about the blood moons and all that was supposed to happen. And they sold a lot of books. What happened? Nothing. And what's going to happen? There'll probably be more blood moons and more books written. And people will still buy them. Guys, there is a book. It's called the Bible. There's nothing more. If you are confused about something, Lord, show me through your word what I need to know here. God's Spirit opens it up to us. We have the mind of Christ. Can you imagine? I don't feel like I have the mind of Christ. Because you're not spending time with Him. I'm not saying you're going to be like, know everything that Christ knows. He's Almighty God. You're not. But He will give you the things you need to know for the situations you will face. You see, God's Spirit dwells in you and He's teaching you the things of God. That's why the world, they read the Bible and they don't get it. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit that's opening these things up to them. But I'll tell you what, if their hearts were open, the Holy Spirit would reveal. Because the Holy Spirit is with people, drawing people to Jesus. And He will open their eyes if they want to see. Well, let's look at verse 31 here in John chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the rule of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The judgment for the sins of the world would now be paid in full on the cross of Calvary. Remember, in the Old Testament, in the time of Jesus, when the temple was built, they would have to offer sacrifices. They had the morning, the evening sacrifices. There were sacrifices going on all the time. But they never took away a person's sins. Jesus, in the new covenant, with the shedding of his blood, our sins are completely removed, taken away. In fact, in Romans, when Paul talks about us being glorified, it's in the past tense. How many of you feel glorified right now that you have no sin in your life? If you raise your hand, I'm going to smack you. None of us. How can we be glorified? Because God sees the finished product. The blood of Christ has cleansed us. When God looks at us, he sees us as perfect. There is no sin in us because the blood of Christ has cleansed us. But in these bodies of flesh, we're still dealing with sin on a daily basis. As Paul said, I have to beat this body into subjection daily. It's a spiritual battle that I'm dealing with. The flesh against the spirit against the flesh. They war against each other. Who am I going to surrender to? The spirit or the flesh? There's the thing we have to deal with. But man, he's come to take away the sins of the world. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins for everyone to receive. You know, in verse 32, all peoples, Spurgeon put this, he said, there is no exclusion of any class or creature from the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And the history of the church proves how true this is. The muster roll of the converted includes princes and paupers and peers and potmen. Yeah. Wow. All can come to Jesus. And Jesus is going to draw people to him how? When he's lifted up. How is he going to be lifted up on the cross of Calvary? That we're, the phrase lifted up speaks of a literal elevation. And isn't the cross such a controversial subject today? You know, even in Paul's day, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Yeah, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Greeks, it's foolishness. Man, if you're called, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, it's amazing how God brings together people from all walks of life into the body of Christ. I'm not a big fan of having messianic, you know, churches, cowboy churches, biker churches, you know, bear churches, packer churches, whatever you want to separate. Why? Why do we separate? Well, I like being around people that are like me. Christ died for all of us. We should all be, you know, that's the one thing about Calvary. You know, when I went to the pastors' conferences, and this was years ago, it was so amazing to see people from all kinds of backgrounds. There were biker dudes with, you know, guys with suits and ties, and their arms around each other, you know, and they're just worshiping God. And you go, man, they're long hair, short hair, no hair, it didn't matter. But now we like to segregate. I think we miss out. I think we do. I think if we were able just to come together as a body of believers from all walks of life and we didn't have to separate ourselves, what a blessing that would be, because we all have different insight. There are different gifts that God has given us. We can use and bless the people with. I'll tell you what, though. You remove the cross, there's no hope. And I see that in this world today. And I think that's how the Antichrist comes on the scene, because the world has lost every single bit of hope. And here comes a man that says, I'll give it to you. You're going to have to surrender to me, though. Don't want to surrender to Christ? You want to surrender to him? Big mistake. Look at verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. So for the Jews, they were confused. They thought when the Messiah came, he's going to establish his kingdom forever. Micah 4:7, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And there's other, you know, verses you can look at that speak of the kingdom. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And so they're looking for a political leader. But keep in mind, when the Jews were reading their scriptures, they saw two messiahs for a time. Messiah ben Joseph. Messiah ben Joseph was a suffering servant, Isaiah 53, right? And other places. So they believed the Messiah would be a suffering servant. And then Messiah ben David, the reigning king, the one who would free them from all the persecution that they faced from other peoples. What happens when you are under persecution for a long time? Are you looking for a suffering servant to come? Or are you looking for a reigning king? We're going for the king, right? And that's what they did, and they missed. And they really pushed aside the whole idea about a suffering servant. In fact, Isaiah 53, they say, is speaking of the nation of Israel, the Jews, that the sins of the world are going to be placed on them. Hey, they couldn't even handle their own sins. How does that work? You know, a lot of people don't want to see the truth. And it could be as clear as day. And that's what we see here many times. Jesus says the light's here. You know what? Walk while you have the light. It's open for you to see. But there, it's going to get dark. So now's the choice. You got to make a decision. Verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Wow. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and harden their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The key word in verses really 37 through verse 50 here in John chapter 12 is believe. It's used some 8 times. They saw the signs that Jesus did showing he was the one. He's the Messiah. He's the one the Old Testament prophets spoke of, and yet they did not believe in him. You see, in spite of all the evidence, they kept hardening their hearts to the point where they could no longer believe. They could no longer be saved. They committed what Jesus called back in Matthew 12, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or the rejection of what the Holy Spirit was doing, drawing people to Jesus. Why were they blinded? Because they refused to see. It was unbelief. And when Isaiah says he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, he's not speaking really of God doing this to them, in a sense. We saw it with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart to the things of God. Moses said, let my people go. He said, no. He gave in a couple times, turned and reneged on it. And what God did was he made Pharaoh's heart firm in what he wanted it to be. This is what you want. This is what you get. Morris explains it like this. He says, he does not mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people. So with the hardening of the heart, these men choose evil. It was their own deliberate choice, their own fault. Yeah. You know, God's wrath is poured out against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They know the things of God, and yet they reject it. And you could read in Romans, God gives them over to vile passions. And Jesus says, you know, while you have light, walk in the light, because darkness is coming. And verse 42 says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Wow. Some of the religious leaders recognize Jesus is the Messiah. Some say, well, what Jesus is speaking about, they can't be saved here, can they? I think so. How do I know? What about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? They were saved. But they were secret agent Christians, in a sense. You know, secret agent, I guess, followers of Jesus at this point. But you know what? Eventually, what you believe will be seen. You can't be a secret Christian for too long. You're going to have to make your faith known. And, you know, we see it with Joseph of Arimathea, we see it with Nicodemus. When Jesus was crucified, they took him down from the cross. They put him in the tomb. So, yeah, their faith then was known. But again, they didn't want to be put out of the synagogues. We don't want to lose our positions. Well, you know what? If you're a follower of Christ, there's going to be some tough times. And you got to follow him no matter what. You know, remember what Jesus said in John 12:25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Yeah. Well, verse 44 says, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. This is the last public address of Jesus before he goes to the cross of Calvary. He's going to minister to his men, the apostles, but this is his last public address. And he's stressing the unity he has with the Father. He calls for people to come to the light of God that's found in him. In fact, John says in 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Just obedience. Verse 47 says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I love this. Jesus came to save, not to condemn. Why? Because we're already condemned. We didn't need more condemnation. We needed salvation. And that's what Jesus came to do, to save us from our sins. And the judgment, God's word is going to judge us. God's word is so simple that a child can understand it. The salvation message. It's so complex that the most brilliant minds in the world could spend a lifetime trying to figure it out. But I'll tell you what. You know, I shared this on Sunday. My grandson Liam's in Awanas. It's a Christian program, right? And the leader of this program was telling the kids that it's the broad way that leads to life. And my grandson, he's 11 years old, goes, I think it's the narrow way, not the broad way. The broad way is death. The narrow way is to life. He goes, no. The broad way is to life. And so, you know what? He wasn't rude or obnoxious to the leader. He respected him, went home and talked with his parents. And his parents said, you're right. It's the narrow way that leads to life. What concerns me is that a leader is saying that. This is basic doctrine. This is the ABCs. And people don't know. And they're teaching others this false doctrine. Very scary. You know, the word of God can bring forth life or it can bring forth death, right? And so if you receive it or not. We're born again, Peter said. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. Absolutely. Finish up. Look at verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, which I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. You know, here's the thing. The Jewish people, as well as the religious leaders, were to represent God, and they had become so distorted in their views of God. And Jesus came and he shows us the love, the grace, the mercy, the compassion, the forgiveness of God towards sinful man. And it's all wrapped in the person of Jesus Christ, if you would believe. Jesus spoke on the authority of the Father. We speak not on our own authority, but on the authority of God's written word, don't we? You see, for me, I'm a representative of God. I'm here to teach you the truth of God found in the word of God, to point you to Jesus, the giver and sustainer of life, showing you the grace, mercy, love, compassion, forgiveness of God. And if I deviate from this, I'm accountable to God. So I do my best. I fear the Lord, not because he's going to stomp on me, but I fear him for who he is and the position he's given me to be his representative. And you know what? We're all his representative in one aspect or another. We, as Christians, need to put on that new man. Let people see that we're a new creation in Christ. Walk according to that high calling by which we've been called. And for those that don't know the Lord, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. See, it's so simple. You know, we can harden our hearts to the things of God and make it very complex and make it a series of steps that you have to go through to get to God. God says, I've taken care of that. It's done. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. So my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's the invitation. What a great God we have. You know, the Gospel of John is what, you know, I realize I say this all the time, but each book we go through is just one of the most amazing books that we go through. It's God's word. And as you're studying it, and as you're going through it, and you're sharing this, it just comes alive, and you go, wow, look at what's going on in his life. Here it is, that last week, and we're going to see how he's instilling in his men the things they need to know. It's not about him. It's about them. Lord, help me to be more like you, that it's not about me. It's about others and bringing them the truths of God found in the word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you and just thank you for your wonderful word, that it's living, it's powerful, and it's able to transform our lives to be the men and women you want us to be, Lord. Give us humble hearts, Lord. Give us that grace and mercy that we could extend to others. And Lord, help us to shine for you brightly. Help us to believe what you've said in your word. And Lord, help us to live what we say we believe. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.